One day an employee received an unusually large amount in her check. She decided not to say anything about it because, you know, you don't want to ruin it or anything. But the following week, her check was for less than she normally gets paid. So this time she confronted her boss. He said, well, how come you didn't say anything when you were overpaid? She said, well, I can tolerate one mistake, but this is getting to be a habit. And it's habits that we need to address today. Credit card debt in 2022, $887 billion. And everyone and their brother gets credit card offers in the mail on a regular basis. Walter Kavanaugh, years ago, and a friend had a dinner bet to see who could accumulate the most credit cards. 8 years later, Walter Kavanaugh won the bet, broke the world record by applying for and obtaining 1,003 credit cards weighing 34 pounds, entitling him to $1.25 million in credit. That, by the way, is illegal now. That can't happen anymore. A news story from the 60s told of five Chicago banks that banded together and mailed out 5 million cards to people who hadn't even asked for them. But the banks had been less than cautious in assembling their mailing list. Some people received 15 cards. Dead people got cards, which is not surprising because dead people vote every few years in this country. Babies got cards. And a dachshund dog named Alice actually received 4 credit cards, one of which arrived with the promise that Alice would be welcomed as a preferred customer at many of Chicago's fine restaurants. Rumor has it, she never leaves the kennel without it. In August of 1998, I got a letter. I wasn't refinancing my house. I wasn't looking for a loan. I was doing okay. And I get this letter, and I've saved it ever since. And man, does it fit with this sermon today. Here's what the letter said to me. Mr. Fugate, thank you for your loan request. I didn't make a loan request, which we received yesterday. Your refinance application, which I hadn't done, has been accepted. We're ready to give you a loan up to the amount of $350,000. Our lenders have established the lowest monthly payments. Well, I don't know who that was meant for, what meant for me, but I did the math, and if I accepted that loan with monthly payments I could afford at the time, I would have had that loan paid off at the ripe old age of 643 years old. Truth is, you don't have to go looking for debt. It comes looking for you. It will hunt you down. Debt is like the child catcher on Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. How many of you have seen that classic show? Let me take you back this morning, all right? Check this out.
Children, where are you? I know you're here somewhere. I've lots of lovely goodies for you.
Jeremy, you mustn't.
Lollipops. And all free today. Cherry pies, cream puffs, ice cream, treacle tarts.
Treacle tarts and ice creams. And all free.
Come along, kitty winky.
Come on. But Jeremy, Trudy said we mustn't be disturbed.
We'll get Trudy some as well. Come on.
Mr. Man!
Tinker, come by.
Hey, wait!
Children, come back here.
Wait, wait, wait.
My little mice, come to me. What will it be? Ice cream?
Yes, ice cream! Please, chocolate!
It's all inside. Come along, my little dears. Go inside, Mother Perry Gray. Go inside, my little dears.
My parents were like, here, watch this wonderful kids show about a flying car. It's so delightful. It's terrifying. That's what that is. Child catcher going around offering candy, suckers, something good just to catch kids and put them in a prison on wheels. That's what debt does. Sounds exciting at first. Even gives you the feeling that things are free because the payments are deferred. And it feels like they're free because I don't have to pay anything right now. But it doesn't take long, does it, to realize that all of a sudden we're trapped. getting ourselves into debt is like going down an ice-covered mountain. It takes no effort at all before you reach the bottom. Matter of fact, I'm glad it's Stanley's birthday and we celebrated because Evelyn's credit cards were stolen, but Stanley didn't call to cancel them because the thief was spending less than Evelyn was. Now, we began this new series last week, If Money Could Talk, and the first thing that we discussed that money would say is, I can add meaning to your life, but I'm not the meaning of life. And today, if our money could talk, it would say this: the moment you think you own me, I own you. We mentioned last week that if our money could talk, it would say the same things that Jesus did say when he talked about money. I want to keep that thought before you, but there's a passage you probably have to dust off in the Old Testament to read it today, because I doubt you've been there very often or very long, and it's Deuteronomy 28, but check this out. This is pretty specific. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. Now check this out. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. How about that scripture for people who feel like they're at the bottom all the time? That's pretty incredible. You catch that reference that the Lord would rather us be lenders than borrowers. And the Bible's reasoning is because debt creates this bondage in your life where everything just weighs you down. You become slaves to people you don't even know. I don't know people at the credit card company, never met them. Yet somehow I'm in debt to them. I don't know people at the mortgage company. I don't know people at the electric company. All you have to do to understand the biblical teaching is to imagine what your life would be like if there was no debt. Now, I know to be in debt is the norm in everyday life in America. I will freely confess to you, I still have debt. Working on it. Someone said every American family would own an elephant if they could figure out how to get one for easy monthly payments. I think that's probably right. Dave Ramsey said too many people buy things on the lay-awake plan. And that's because all of the debt that we accumulate keeps us awake at night. That's what happened to Bill Bright. He borrowed $1,500 from his neighbor. He knew it was a bad idea. And he promised to pay him back November the 1st. Well, October 31st, he didn't have the money. So he was pacing the floor. His wife goes to bed. Bill's still pacing the floor at night. She said, "What is wrong with you?" He said, "Honey, I borrowed $1,500 from the neighbor, Jim, and I'm supposed to pay him back tomorrow, and I don't have it, and I'm worried about it." Immediately, she gets out of bed, she walks to the window and raises it and yells over to the neighbor's house, "Hey, Jim, my husband owes you $1,500 tomorrow morning. He don't have it." She closes the window, and she says, "Now you come back to bed and let him pace the floor all night." So if our money could talk, it would say, the moment you think you own me, I own you. Well, let me give you this is going to take several directions this morning. Let me hit quickly six biblical truths that we need to know about debt. Number one, if you're in debt, it affects everything you do. You all know that, right? Your life, your attitude in general is affected by debt. That's why so many marriages are ripped apart. The stress becomes overwhelming. Think we can handle it, and then we can't. And before you know it, you've been swept away. Thomas Sowell said, once you open the floodgates, you can't tell the water where to go. Debt affects everything you do. Secondly, the Bible does not forbid the use of debt. Now hear me. It doesn't forbid the use of debt. The Israelites made loans to their own people. Don't pound the good book over someone's head with a thus saith the Lord when it's more thus saith you than it is the Lord. The Bible does not forbid the use of debt. Number three, the Bible does discourage the use of debt. Listen to what the wisest of all men said in Proverbs chapter 22. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Here's another thought. Co-signing is not called a sin in the Bible, but it's not the smartest thing you'll ever do. I see smiles and head nodding. That means your name is on the line for the car that your kid owns, right? Something like that. The fact that you need to be a co-signer means what? That the bank has determined the person can't afford the loan. If you want them to have the item, how about just buying the car for them instead? That might be better. Another proverb speaks to that, believe it or not, Proverbs 22:26. Do not be one who shakes hands in pledge or puts up security for debts. If you lack the means to pay, your very bed will be snatched from under you. Number five, the longest term of debt in the Bible was 7 years. Isn't that interesting? Can I see a show of hands? Who goes for that? 7 years and then it's over? How about that? I'm all for that. It's such a powerful concept that one of our nation's laws is based on it. Chapter 11 is based on this biblical example of a 7-year cycle. And why would that be? Because God understands that to rid ourselves of the bondage of debt, there needs to be a time limit on it. And he wants us to not borrow more than can be paid back in 7 years. It's just good advice. Today, you can get an amount that you couldn't pay back in 70 times 7 years. Number six, Jesus endorsed the use of leverage and using banks. That's important. At the end of the parable of the talents, he tells the man in Matthew 25, well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. That's because they didn't invest. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it's not my goal to bring guilt. I don't want to compare debt either. I might be the one who's on the short end of that stick. I don't know. I just want to give you some encouragement this morning. So I thought I would use a bumblebee to do that. I'm fascinated by bumblebees. Always have been. I'll let them land on me at the risk of being stung. I'm fascinated to watch them. According to the theory of aerodynamics, as demonstrated through wind tunnel tests, the bumblebee should be unable to fly. With his body weight and mass and structure compared to his wingspan, it is scientifically impossible. I want all of you engineers from Crane to listen to me. It's scientifically impossible for a bumblebee to fly. So how does he do it? Well, I'll give you a Mark Fugate answer. The bumblebee is ignorant of scientific theory. In other words, he don't know any better. So he flies anyway. So you think, well, I'm in such debt I'll never get out. And I feel that. I understand that. But again, here's my country boy way of thinking. I want to ask a question. If God did everything he could to get you and I out of debt for eternity when it comes to sin, don't you think he can help you and I get out of debt right now? I think he can. There's some spiritual takeaways that I want to share, and I want to caution you not to tune me out this morning. I hear it every time. I heard it last week. All we ever talk about in this church is money. That ain't true. If you're saying that, you're lying through your teeth. That ain't true. That ain't all we talk about. Some of you have been here most of this year, all year. This is the first time. And I'm not a preacher who hammers about money all the time. Matter of fact, when I say we're going to talk about money, my church cheers. See? Now, I get it because we in the religious realm have not always been good stewards and good examples of what to do with the Lord's money. Understand that. But if you think I'm a preacher who only cares about money, you really don't know me at all. I heard two fellows that were marooned on this island, and there was nobody else there, and they'd been there for a little while. And one of those two, he goes scurrying about the island trying to find food or water or survival things that they can use, and he doesn't find anything. The other guy, his buddy, he's leaning against a tree with his hands clenched behind his head, just kind of relaxing. And his buddy said, What's wrong with you? We're going to die. He said, no, we're not. I make $300,000 a week. And his buddy, so what? We're on an island. That money's not going to do you any good. We're going to die. He said, no, we're not. I make $300,000 a week. He said, we're going to die. Your money's no good here. He said, listen to me. I make $300,000 a week. I'm a Christian. I tithe on everything. Trust me, my preacher will find us. Giving us preachers way more credit than you should. I'll tell you that. Jesus understood that money is more than a source of coins and currency. It's a means of shaping our character. I, along with some other preachers, got to listen to a Romanian preacher once in a conference in Washington. And this guy just fascinated me. He had been persecuted for preaching. I mean, he'd been in prison. He went through all those things that we, in theory, talk about but have never experienced. And I'll never forget what he said. I didn't get a transcript of his entire thing, but I wrote down a few things. He said, you like commitment, talking to us preachers. You like commitment because you can stay in control. You commit to preaching the word. You commit to reading your Bible. You commit to a better prayer life. But with commitment, you're still in control. And then he talked about some of the persecution he had been through, and he said there's a better word than commitment. It's surrender. And he concluded his remarks this way: there's no way to follow Jesus that does not involve complete and total surrender. And he used Matthew 16:24, which is an awesome verse. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must what? Deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That is the antithesis of what happens in our society today. Deniers, we don't deny ourselves anything. You want it, you get it. You feel it, you act on it. We don't deny ourselves anything at all. And Jesus says to us, if you truly want to be mine, here's the steps you take. You have to deny yourself and follow me. Man, oh man, are we failing in that area? I didn't know how to outline this. I landed on the word pay. Thought, well, I could talk about perspective a little bit and attitude and end with you. So let's talk about perspective for just a minute. Isn't it funny how $100 looks so big when you take it to church, but so small when you take it to the mall? Isn't it funny how long it takes to serve God for an hour, but how quickly a team plays 60 minutes of basketball? Isn't it funny how long a couple of hours spent at church can seem, but how short they are when you're watching a movie? Isn't it funny how we can't think of anything to say when we pray, but don't have any difficulty talking to friends and family? Isn't it funny how we get excited when a football game goes into overtime, but we complain when a sermon goes into overtime? Isn't it funny how hard it is to read a chapter in the Bible, but how easy it is to read 100 pages of a best-selling novel? Isn't it funny how people want to get a front row at the concert and fight over the back row at church? Isn't it funny how hard it is for people to learn a simple gospel and share it, but how easy it is to learn gossip and share that? Isn't it funny how we believe whatever the news media says, but question everything the Bible says? Man, I could go on and on, but I quickly realized it ain't funny at all. It's difficult to detach ourselves from what we consider to be our stuff. I was just a kid sitting through a sermon once at my dad's church. He had revival preachers come through like clothes in the dryer, just coming out one right after the other. We had so many revivals. If you weren't revived at our church, you were dead and never coming back. I mean, they was just one revival after another. So I got to know all these guys. They would come to our house and eat and sleep and snore and keep us up and all those things. And we had this guy from Mississippi. He had a cool accent, and he had thick glasses like me. And he was a big dude. He was as big this way as he was this way. And I still remember him telling us when it came to money, if you are holding on to God's money, then you are acting like hogs. That's what he said. Called us hogs. And then he explained what he meant. Hogs are people who are holding on to God's stuff. So how many hogs do we have in our church family today? Just holding on to God's stuff. We get the ownership issue messed up. And if you get the ownership issue messed up, you're never going to get the stewardship issue right. You got to get this right first. And then other things will fall into place. Perspective. A, attitude. About 25 years ago, I developed at our former church, my former church, a top 10 list, principles of good biblical stewardship. Let me throw them at you before we draw this to a conclusion. Number one, the who's in charge principle. Every resource or blessing that I have comes from God. Amen? Number two, the give and grow principle. Practicing good stewardship will help me grow closer in my walk to the Lord. You agree with that? Amen? Amen? Number three, do it now principle. Not what would you do if you had it. What are you doing right now? I grow weary of people who really believe, well, if I had their money, I would certainly tithe on it. No. No, 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 no. If you're not tithing on it now, whatever you have, you're not going to do it then. It never works that way. It never works with what I'll do someday with the time I'll have then, or what I'll do someday with the treasure I'll have then, or what I'll do someday with the opportunities I'll have then. What are you doing right now? It's the do it now principle. One of our young people in church asked me for a definition of inflation. And that's a little bit out of my realm, but I gave him the only definition I could think of. Inflation is when you pay $15 for the $10 haircut you used to get for $5 when you had hair. That's my definition of inflation. Number four, the I'm in debt principle. When we were born, we became debtors to God for all the blessings he's given us. Number five, the fountain of youth principle. Giving is the only thing that lasts forever. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven that will always last. Number six, who's number one principle? Does God get your best? Does he truly get your best? Or just what's left over? Number seven, the cheerful attitude principle. Stewardship begins with not with giving, but with loving. Now listen to me, church. Mark it down. You can give without loving. People do it all the time. But you can't truly love without giving. Number eight, the big shovel principle. Who has a bigger shovel, you or God? I would say God has a bigger shovel. Ronald Reagan said, I'm not worried about the deficit. It's big enough to take care of itself. Well, God is big enough to take care of me because his shovel is bigger than mine. Number nine, the river principle. We were never meant to be a reservoir where blessings come in or resources come in and then they stay right there without going out. Let me show you a famous body of water. This would be the Dead Sea. Can anybody tell me why we call it that? Very good. That's better than my answer. I was going to say, because it's dead. That's why we call it the Dead Sea. It's the saltiest body of water on the face of the earth. 9 times saltier than the ocean. Fish can't live in it. Boats can't sail on it. You can't jet ski on the Dead Sea. It's 10 miles by 50 miles. It's a big body of water. And whenever you look over that water, you won't see anyone. Well, that's not true. You may see someone, but it's interesting what they're doing. It's a desolate place. No one builds houses on the banks of the Dead Sea. The only people who like the fact that it's that salty are tourists to Israel who are allowed to bob in the Dead Sea. You can't sink in water that salty. So they literally bob. You'll look out there and you'll see people out in the water and you'll just see them up and down, but they never go under because, again, it's impossible to sink in water that salty. Now, interesting enough, there's fresh water that flows into the Dead Sea constantly. Fresh water from the Jordan and other resources, but what happens is it flows in, but it has no way to flow out. So it flows in and then it just sits there until it's evaporated by the hot Middle Eastern sun. Now, I'm given this geographical lesson with the thought that I don't want us to become a Dead Sea church. People who have fresh blessings and fresh resources and fresh gifts flowing in to our lives, but then are never shared with others or the church. And you think that somehow, if a lot comes in but doesn't go out, somehow that means you'll have more. Boy, you are missing the boat if that's what you think. Because all that happens is when lots comes in and never goes out, it just evaporates. And you don't even know what happened to it. The only way that it continues to flow is if it goes out as well as comes in. It's called the river principle. Number 10, the who has who principle. I can tell you, if God does not have control of your life, then your life will forever be out of control. And anything but God will always be a poor substitute for God, right? Anything but God will always be a poor substitute for God. Perspective, P, attitude, A, Y, U. Perspective, attitude, and U. We began talking about debt. Let's close that way. I memorized Isaiah 53:5 in the King James Version growing up because According to my dad, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for us. And it says in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, sometimes I think when we read something like that, it's so poetic, we don't really even try to fathom what the Bible's trying to say to us. That's quite a statement. Sometimes it needs to be worded different. I'll give you an example. Charlie's from Oklahoma. Did y'all know that? Charlie is an Okie. And when Charlie was young, his mom and him were walking down a sidewalk in Norman, Oklahoma, and they passed some guys in cowboy hats and boots, and little Charlie shouted out, "Hooey! Look at all them thar bow-legged cowboys!" And he put his legs out like that. And his mom thumped him on the head and said, "Little Charlie, if you don't start speaking better English, I'm going to send you off to a Shakespearean English school." Well, a little further along, they saw some more cowboys, and little Charlie shouted, "Whoo-wee! Look at all them bow-legged cowboys!" His mom thumped him again, but true to her word, she sent him off to Shakespearean English school for a year. A year later, little Charlie comes home, and him and his mom are walking down the sidewalk again in Oklahoma, and they come upon some cowboys. And his mom looks at him to see what he's going to say this time, and little Charlie said, "Hark! Hark! What manner of men are these, with their legs in parentheses?" Did y'all see that on that side? There's more than one way to say the same thing. So instead of this King James quote that I gave you that literally goes in one ear and out the other, let's break it down. Isaiah 53:5. But it was our sins that did that to him. Our sins that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment while we were made whole. Through his bruises we get healed. The songwriter wrote, "For what earthly reason would the Father send down his Son to buy my redemption and pay for crimes he had not done? For what earthly reason would he let his Son hang on a tree? I cry with the answer because the one earthly reason is me. I was the reason. The one earthly reason. I was the guilty. He was the sacrifice. I was the taker. He was the giver. Dying while I go free. And his only reason was me. Gosh, am I in debt for what he's done for me. It's a debt that I could never pay, and it's a debt that he never once owed." Katie Fisher entered the Madison County, Ohio junior livestock sale, hoping the lamb that she had raised would get a good price. For months, Katie had been battling cancer. True story, she had endured hospital stays, chemo, and the treatments were working, but her parents were out of money. And according to Katie's parents, they said they would incur whatever amount of debt it took to continue to get Katie well. Before the lamb, Katie's lamb, went on the sale block, the auctioneer told the audience about Katie's condition. She nor her family wanted him to do that. He did that on his own. He thought, if I tell the folk of her medical condition, then that'll jack up the price for her lamb. And man, did it. Someone bought the lamb, then immediately gave it back for the auctioneer to sell it again. Well, that started a chain reaction. Every time somebody bought the lamb, they gave it back to the auctioneer to sell again. 38 times that day, the same lamb was sold, raising $63,000. And I love the local headline in the newspaper. It had a picture of Katie's lamb with this headline, "Saved by the Lamb." That's awesome. And I want to tell you, our burdens have been lifted because of the Lamb. We have an eternal home in heaven because of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a debt we could never pay, paid by the death of the Lamb. And for him, it was all about you. Listen, church, if you haven't heard anything else, hear this. You were worth everything to God, and he proved it. So I want to ask you a personal question as we close. Is God worth everything to you? Is he? Because there's no doubt you're worth everything to him.